This is Silver Star Bible School 2008. This is session 2, and it is class 1. Our speaker is Brother Bernard Burt, and the topic we are considering is the weightier matters of the law, looking at the theme of mercy. Today's subtitle is, Who is a God like unto thee? And our reading has been Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, to chapter 34, and verse 7. Brother Bernard, please. My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this characteristic of mercy is a most remarkable one. As I'm sure we've all realized, it's an integral part of the character of our God. What we might not realize is that in the first four books of the Bible, the word mercy is only used of God, of His character and the outworking of it in His actions. What a contrast with man. Can we open, please, in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, where we find the first occasion on which man dealt with his fellow man. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Turn, keep your finger in Genesis and turn right to the other end of the scriptures, to the first epistle of John and chapter 3, where we have an inspired commentary on those events outside the Garden of Eden. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, where John poses the question, Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. No mercy. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah also, she bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I would slay a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Where's the mercy in this man? Non-existent. He is of the flesh. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Where's the characteristic of mercy? Entirely absent. And Jesus says, As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asshur, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calneh, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. Genesis 11, verse 3. And they said one to another, Go, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Were they merciful people? Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4. two angels have come to Lot in the city of Sodom. Verse 4 of Genesis 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will now needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Verse 12. And the man said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Judgment again. Verse 15. And when the morning was come, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And that's the first occurrence in the Bible of merciful. It's a characteristic of our God. We will not learn it in the world of men. We can only learn it from the word of our God. We can only practice it by watching him in action. And that's going to be our objective in these classes. To learn what mercy is, to see God being merciful, and to learn how to manifest that characteristic ourselves. So let's turn on now to the book of Exodus. A time of great physical and spiritual drama. Exodus 14, God had brought his people, Israel, out of Egypt. Exodus 14 and verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and faced the Lord and his servant Moses. It's such a shame in English we don't have faith as a verb, but that's what it means. They had faith in God and in Moses. And it's confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, Israel went out of Egypt. So they came to the Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and verse 4, and God gave them a promise. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Glorious prospect was set before the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, the record tells us how they heard the voice of God from the mountain. A unique and terrifying event. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Then follow three chapters of laws and ordinances. Until we come to Exodus 24, the establishment of the covenant. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. He goes on to tell us how Moses took the blood and sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. And they promised obedience. Then verse 9, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up the mount, and they saw Elohim, and did eat and drink. There was fellowship with God, a wonderful foretaste of what could be if the nation would serve its God and its Savior. Then in chapter 25 to 31, we have the revelation of the pattern of the tabernacle, which they were to build, that God might dwell among them and be their God. But as that revelation was being given to Moses, everything went wrong. Exodus 32 records how they made the golden calf. Verse 7, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So here was threatened divine judgment. God would wipe out the people and begin his purpose again with Moses. And to this, Moses in verses 11 to 14 responds with an amazing prayer, saying that if God destroyed Israel, the Egyptians would mock Yahweh and his name would not be glorified. But destroying all the people apart from Moses would mean that the Abrahamic promises could not be fulfilled. Moses went down from the mount. He destroyed the calf. He sent the Levites to slay the worst of the perpetrators. And he went back the second time, verse 31, and pleaded with God, offering himself, verse 32, Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. But substitution was never a part of God's plan of atonement. And despite his pleas, the judgments of God did fall. Verse 35, The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And even after the plague, God stood back. Chapter 33 and verse 1, The Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the nation. I will not go up in the midst of thee, verse 3, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And so Moses took the tabernacle, verse 7. Now that's not the tabernacle that Bezalel and Aholiab were later to build, the pattern of which we all know. It was a former tabernacle. And Moses took it, and he pitched it, verse 7, without the camp, afar off from the camp. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So if anyone wanted fellowship with God now, he had to go outside the camp. God was not in fellowship with the camp of the children of Israel. Salvation was now on an individual basis. If you wanted fellowship with God, you went out of the camp. And it's clear that most of the people stayed in. Psalm 91 tells us that Joshua abode under the shadow of the Almighty. And we read in verse 17 there that Moses found grace in the eyes of God. And then in Exodus 33 verses 12 to 18, which we've read, we have Moses' third plea to God. Moses wanted to be separated from all the peoples of the world, but not from God. Is that our attitude as we journey through the wilderness of life? It is of all the godly ones. The Apostle Paul said, Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And to this God responded. Exodus 33 verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So we saw faith at the edge of the Red Sea. We've seen judgment in the wilderness. And now, mercy. These words are quoted in Romans chapter 9. Keep your finger in Exodus, please. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Romans 9, verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And this principle is only a problem to those who believe that man has intrinsic human rights. Once we understand the true position of man in relation to God, we should rejoice that he is willing to show mercy at all. We're going to see then how these three great themes of this Bible school intertwine. Where there is faith, God will show mercy. In the absence of faith, judgment will fall. We'll find these things overlap. I'm sure the three of us are going to impinge on each other's territories from time to time. But let's move on now into Exodus 34. Which Brother Jim faithfully forecast that I would go to in my class. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God has called Moses into the mount. He's manifested a little of his physical glory as he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And now he begins to reveal supremely his character. And what is the first word? Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful. That's a theme that we're going to consider together in these six classes. We're going to look at the words that are used to describe the merciful character of God, and there's more than one word. We're going to try to understand their meanings, not as an end, but as a means to us manifesting those characteristics. Because we are called upon to manifest the character of our God. We can't do that unless we know it. And we want to understand how this characteristic of mercy can coexist with law, which is essentially judgmental. Let's turn again to our theme passage, Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus is uttering almost his last words spoken in public in the temple in Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other under. Can you picture the first century Pharisee with his first century laboratory scales? I'm not going to open this packet here. I'm going to open it in the teenage class later on. But there's a packet of cumin seeds. You can come and have a look at them afterwards if you haven't seen them. They are tiny, tiny seeds. And there's the Pharisee with his scales weighing out his cumin. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. One for God, nine for me. Together with all the other herbs out of his herb garden. And Jesus says, and what scales are you going to weigh mercy on? Don't neglect the tithes. But the real issues of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. And they are limitless quantities. You can't measure them. It wasn't just the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew is the gospel, as we should see in our sixth class, of the King who rules in mercy. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And then he goes on to tell a parable, which we know well, the parable of the two debtors. And the man who had been forgiven the almost unmeasurable debt takes his fellow servant by the throat. You owe me money. You are legally obliged to pay me. But why not just show mercy and forgive the debt as you have been forgiven? These are the issues that we're going to have to wrestle with in these classes and in our lives. How do we manifest mercy? That man had just been forgiven a debt which he could never, ever hope to pay. And he goes out and takes his fellow servant by the throat. That's the flesh. That's what we're like on the inside, brothers and sisters. We can be recipients of the mercy of God in the forgiveness of our sins and go out and show horrendous lack of mercy to those around us. Now we're going to look in these classes, certainly in the first two, at words and meanings. Not by reading definitions from books, but by seeing how the Spirit uses these words. And then in the later classes, we're going to look at some examples and some situations in which both God and man manifest this characteristic. Let's go back then to Exodus 34 and verse 6 and have a look at the word that we find there. Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful. What was God saying to Moses, and what is he saying to us when he uses this word? Now the word there, the first word, merciful, in Exodus 34 and verse 6 is the Hebrew word rachum, or something like that. Strong's number is 7349, and it comes from the word rakam, which is 7355. And we're going to look, first of all, at the root word, and then at the word rakum, which occurs here in Exodus 34 and in other places. First occurrence of the root word rakam is in Exodus 33, verse 19, which we've read, and it occurs twice there. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God declares the principle of his action, but he doesn't explain its meaning. Let's move on now to Deuteronomy chapter 30, which projects us on into the future, the second stage of the regathering of the Jews and the work of Elijah. Great theme throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And that word compassion is rachum. Will the word of Elijah, work of Elijah cause them, to call to mind the word of their God? Well, it's going to happen. And when it happens, God will have compassion. So you see, it's the same principle that we've seen all through. When they show faith, God will manifest mercy. Now, are we like that in the ecclesia, where a brother or sister who has left the truth, as we say, gone off into the world and done what they want to do and indulged the flesh, then realizes their error and comes back and says, I was wrong. I really do believe now in the ways of God. They're the only way, and I want to be a part of the ecclesia again. Do we extend mercy to them when they show faith? Psalm 103 and verse 13. These two classes are going to be classes in which we're going to be moving around a lot through Scripture, because these words occur all over the Old Testament and we have to follow them through. Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth rachem his children, so the Lord pitieth rachem those that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. It's a characteristic of a true father. We know what our children are like. We know they are flesh. And when we deal with them, we take account of it. When our children go wrong, we don't say to them, oh, it doesn't matter. But we try to encourage them to a right attitude, to a recognition of the wrong that they have done, so that we can then show mercy. No compromise of standards. No letting them do what they want. Uphold the principles of the truth and show mercy. And this, says the psalmist, is how the Father deals with us. If we fear him, it has to be a right response from us, then the mercy can flow from God to us. Verse 17. The mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. You see, law is involved. The keeping of commandments, when that is done, there is mercy. Same principle. Manifest faith, God shows mercy. Proverbs chapter 28 now and verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I can. There is no man that sinneth not. What's important is how we respond to our sins. If we cover them, there will be judgment. Think of the case of Achan, who took the silver and the gold and the Babylonish garment out of Jericho and buried them in his tent and went about as if nothing had happened. Judgment fell upon him. But if we confess, says the proverb, faith and forsake them, we will receive mercy. Think of the prodigal son. Now he came back and confessed and received mercy from his father. Perhaps the most beautiful use of the word racham is in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea was commanded, I suspect much against his inclinations, to marry a wife of whoredoms, that children of whoredoms might be born. First of all, there was born a son to him and to Gomer. That son was Jezreel, and that child was Hosea's son. But then, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6, Jezreel was followed by a daughter who was not Hosea's child. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And that daughter was called No Mercy. The record in Hosea chapter 1 goes on to say that she bore another child, which is called Lo-Ammi. But I don't think for a moment that the three children who are mentioned in Hosea chapter 1 represented the entirety of Gomer's children. It was larger than that. And Hosea has to work to try and bring that wayward family into the bonds of the truth. And in doing that, Hosea seeks the help of his own son, Jezreel. Hosea 2, verse 1. Say to your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Jezreel, go to your half-brothers and your half-sisters and say to them, you are my people. I will have mercy. That was the appeal that went out as Hosea and Jezreel worked to save that family. Not time to explore this through the prophecy of Hosea, but just turn to chapter 14. I believe by the time we reach chapter 14, that work has been accomplished. And Hosea stands before the nation with his wife Gomer at his side, and all of the children around them.
back in fellowship. O Israel, he's appealing to the nation now. On the basis of his own family, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And there were around Hosea and Gomer at least four children who did not know their fathers. Now, in fellowship with the prophet, and more importantly, with the prophet's God. His fatherless children have found mercy in his house. Israel will find it in Yahweh's house in the kingdom. Notice the attitude. As we've seen all the way, faith in God, petitioning him, as we have there in Hosea 14, verses 1 to 3. And the response is mercy. Well, that's the root word, the word racham. Now we come to consider in detail the word that God actually used in his declaration in Exodus 34, verse 6. It is the first word in two senses. It's first in the declaration that we have there in Exodus 34, verse 6. And it's also the first occurrence of this word in Scripture. So when God spake that word to Moses in the Mount Sinai, it was a word that had never been heard before. And that word is used in the Scriptures 12 times of God. 12 is the number associated in the Scriptures with Israel. We're not going to have time to look at all of them, but I just want to pick out the cardinal ones. 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. Time of Hezekiah. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, had shut up the temple. Hezekiah, the first day of the first year of his reign, opened it and cleansed it. And then once they've got the temple working again, verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 30, they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of long time in such sort as it was written. So the letters were sent out to all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, to all the tribes. Now God had judged the northern kingdom. He brought Assyria against them, and most of them had been carried away captive, but there were a few left. And if those few would show faith, then there could be mercy. Verse 6. So the post went with letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like unto your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified for ever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath, judgment, may turn away from you. For if ye turn again to the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion, Rakam, the root word, before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, Rakum, and will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him. If they return in faith and enter his sanctuary, his mercy would not only be extended to them, but even to their captive brethren. What an understanding Hezekiah had of the character of his God. Where did he get it from? Certainly didn't get it from his father. But his mother's name is Abijah. My father
his Yah. And I believe that it was Hezekiah's mother who was instrumental in bringing him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what an exhortation that is to all mothers in Israel today. Let's go on now to Nehemiah chapter 9. Remarkable passage, because in Nehemiah chapter 9 we find the word rahum occurs twice. It's the only chapter in the Bible where this happens. Now, Nehemiah 9 is a recapitulation of Israel's history with some additional revelation. These chapters are precious chapters because they tell us things which the earlier historical record does not reveal. Nehemiah 9, verse 15. Thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dwelt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Numbers 14 says, let us appoint a captain. The Spirit through Nehemiah reveals that they did it, and I believe that man was Korah. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, Raphum, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. They appointed a captain to take them back into Egypt. God judged them and slew that generation. Yet he still extended his mercy to their children, who were an amazingly faithful generation, the ones that went into the land. The men of the 2.5 tribes who chose to settle on the east of Jordan went armed before their brethren for 7 years, leaving their wives and their families in their cities that they might fight for their brethren. And they went back in faith, believing that God would preserve their families until their return. So God brought them into the land, but even there they provoked him. Verse 26, nevertheless they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind thy backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Verse 30, yet many years did thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful Rahum, God. And so Nehemiah and those with him make their prayer. Why say all this? Well, because Nehemiah's generation were now recognizing the sins of their fathers, and in this chapter they are making a covenant before their God. And they are manifesting faith, and they are seeking his mercy on the basis that he had shown that Rahum mercy to previous generations who had fallen and then come back to faith again. Do we learn from the histories written in the scriptures? Do these records cause us to ponder our ways? Do they engender faith in us? If so, then we will receive mercy. Let's go now to the prophecy of Joel. Chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 is about the coming of the day of Yahweh. A terrible time of judgment. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And so God appeals to the people through his prophet. Verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, rakum, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. If they will believe and repent, he will show mercy. When was this? Well, I believe it was the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrian invasion, and the 42 fenced cities of Judah were taken, and Jerusalem was besieged. The people were sending to Egypt for help. And the message of Joel was heeded. There was a turning to God, and he sent his angel to smite the Assyrians, followed by incredible blessings in the land. We are living just before the greatest day of Yahweh of all time. Are we trusting in the world, as Judah trusted in Egypt? Or are we rending our heart? We have all the patterns before us. Will we heed them and see them as types of us, that we might receive his mercy? We're going to look now at the last occurrence of the word rahum in the scriptures. And I assure you, brothers and sisters, God has saved the best till last. Where is it? It's in the book of Jonah. Don't turn there yet, but come back first of all for the background to the second book of Kings and chapter 14. Jonah is mentioned in the record of the kings. Here we see Jonah, as it were, at home in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was of Gathhepha, a town very close to Nazareth. And when the scribes and Pharisees said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet," they were discounting Jonah. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gathhepha. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belongeth unto Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam II was not a good king. There is no evidence in the record that the people turned to God. Yet God sent prophets continually to the northern kingdom, and Jonah was one of them. It would have been very easy for Jonah. It wouldn't have been very easy for Jonah among all that calf worship. But he sounded forth God's word. God did not bless Israel because of contrition and repentance. They were beloved for the Father's sake. I suppose Jonah must have had some satisfaction at seeing conditions improve for his people. But then God spoke to him again. And those words are recorded in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. With that background of God alleviating the conditions for Israel a little, despite their lack of repentance. Verse 1 of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." What's Jonah thinking? Well, if Assyria is wicked, destroy it, the heathen. Jonah knew his God. He knew the character of his God. And he knew what God was capable of. So he fled. And God brought a judgment upon him. Just try to enter into his experience. Try and put yourself in Jonah's sandals. Gone down into the sides of the ship, asleep. And they wake him up. And there's a raging storm. And the ship's half full of water. And the mariners have done everything they can to save the situation, and they can't. And Jonah makes his public confession of his faith. I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. The men were afraid. He told them that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh. And they said, what shall we do? And he says, throw me overboard. So they did. He was thrown overboard into a raging sea. Just try and imagine that. The waters close over you. You're going down to the bottom. All hope of life gone. What would you be thinking about? How many psalms would you quote as you went down? Well, here's some homework. Go through the prayer of Jonah in chapter 2 and see how many quotes you can find from the book of Psalms. What an amazing man he was. He knew his scriptures. And he pours forth this wondrous prayer. And God prepared a great fish, swallowed him up, and then vomited him onto the dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. And he preached a message of judgment. Verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What did they do? Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh faced God. They believed. They manifested faith, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat him in ashes. Have you ever seen the photographs of the reliefs of the Assyrian kings, in all their pomp and their majesty, sitting on the throne with their courtiers before them, with all the symbols of their idolatry around? That man got off his throne and took all those robes off and put sackcloth on. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. We started, isn't it? Genesis chapter 4. Violence of Cain and Lamech. Flesh hasn't changed. These men were violent. This was a violent and a cruel nation. But the king got off his throne and said, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Cry to God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So we've got faith in verse 5 and works in verse 10. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. What an amazing reaction from cruel, wicked Gentiles. Now look at the reaction of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful. Raccoon. Slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil.
Jonah said, I knew this would happen.
Israel didn't repent when I preached to them, but the Assyrians have.
And I knew what thou wouldest do, because I know thy character, gracious and merciful. And God was.
And if you look at the history of Assyria, God did not bring down his judgment upon them for 3 or 4 generations. And that's exactly what he said he would do in Exodus 34 and verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the 3rd and 4th generation. But that is not the climax. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 12, where the greatest of all the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, comments upon this event that's recorded in the book of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, and here we have an absolutely astounding additional revelation. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees, these are the men who had neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, as they weighed out their coming seeds, answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And now look at his next words. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. They did not just repent to avert the immediate coming judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us they repented unto life. There's no record of them being circumcised, keeping the law of Moses. But as we've seen in Jonah chapter 3, there is a compelling record of faith and works. And because of this, God not only showed his rachum mercy upon them in the days of Jonah, but he will raise them from the dead, the king of Assyria and his nobles and the people of Nineveh, and they will condemn the generation to which Jesus preached, because although he was greater than Jonah, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't manifest faith, they would not do his works, and therefore upon them was judgment and not mercy. Now we, brothers and sisters, have remembered this day in bread and wine, the greater than Jonah. We have said through the actions of our bodies that we remember him, that we are in him, that we are part of him, that we believe him, that we desire to serve him and to do his works. That's what we said when we took that bread and that wine this morning. What are we really like? What are we really like inside? Are we like the Jews in the days of Jesus, who saw his works and said, give us a sign from heaven, prove that you're the Son of God? Or are we going to be like the Ninevites, who when they heard the word of God, did something about it, turned their lives around, manifested faith, did works, and in consequence received the recurring mercy of God unto everlasting life.